This morning's reading can be found on page 1185 in your pew Bibles. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected this world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Ian. Do keep your Bibles open. I don't know whether you picked it up as we... There's only a few verses we're looking at this morning, but they're pretty heavy and deep, and they're actually slightly controversial. Different people understand them a different way, and you may have picked up what some of those questions are, but it's one of those ones that we're going to be working hard this morning. I never make apologies for that. It's a good thing for us to work hard, but that's what we're going to be doing. Last week it was it was pretty easy going. We were looking at drifting, it was lovely. This week it's harder going again. So if you've got your Bibles, keep them open at that passage, Hebrews 2 verses 5 to 9. Let me pray just before we think any more on them. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you just haven't left us alone to grope in the darkness about who you are or what life's all about. You've spoken to us and revealed yourself to us. And we thank you that over the last few weeks we've been seeing that you've spoken to us finally and fully in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we continue thinking on and reflecting on this book of Hebrews this morning, we ask again that you may give us hearts and minds which understand what you're saying, that work hard at understanding it, and then seek to put it into effect in our lives. Father, we pray that your Spirit would move in each one of us now as we reflect on your word, so that word and spirit may work together to make us your people all the more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was going to begin this morning by asking how many people have gone through a midlife crisis. I was going to, but I didn't think I'd get many people putting their hands up. Midlife crisis is one of those things, isn't it, that we all kind of know what it is. We probably look at other people that we think have gone through it, but it's not something that we readily admit to suffering with ourselves. It's something that's often associated with things like deep feelings of regret or profound disappointment with our present circumstances and recognition that the future isn't going to be what we hoped it was going to be. Just unrealised goals or the future that we would have liked. The whole idea of a midlife crisis is quite a controversial one, I found out. It's one where psychologists disagree over whether it is an actual thing that affects people. Midlife meaning that it comes in the middle, roughly in the middle of your life, when suddenly the realisation that the end may be coming sooner than we might want brings up all these feelings of anxiety and regret and things that we haven't done and those kind of things. Now, I'm certainly no expert on the medical or biological or psychological merits of midlife crisis or whether they're true or not. But what I do know is, just from life experience, and what I do know is just from observation, is that most people seem to go through periods of their life when they ask questions like, is this it? Is this all there is to life? I don't know if it's a midlife thing. I actually think it comes when you're younger and it comes when you're older, not just when you're in the mid. I'm not sure whether it's just the sense of impending death, but there seems to be a time or even times in people's lives where there comes a recognition that surely there should be more to life than this. That life is lacking somehow. That life doesn't seem to be what it could be or, indeed, what it should be. And the presenting issue will be different for different people, won't it? It might be frustration at a relationship. Is this a relationship that I'm stuck with for the rest of my existence? Or a lack of relationship? Am I going to be alone for the rest of my existence? Or it might be dissatisfaction at career. Is this it? Is that the kind of trajectory I'm on for now on? But behind those presenting issues, stands a kind of inner awareness, an inner understanding that life is not what we know instinctively it should be. Well, our passage today, Hebrews 2, 5 to 9, I think, goes a long way to explaining why this is, why we all feel this way at different times. It lets us know about God's purpose for life. It reminds us that we don't fulfill that purpose, hence the midlife crisis experience that we all have at different times. But it also assures us that this will not be the last word on things. Our verses tell us that there are better days ahead. So in a moment we're going to look at the verses and see all of this. But firstly we have to see how these verses fit in with everything that's come before in Hebrews. If you have a look at verse 5 where we start, it is not to angels that he, that's God, it is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we're speaking. So for those of you who've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been in this contrast between Jesus and angels, and it's still going on here. It's not to angels that God subjected the world to come about which we're speaking. So we kind of assume that it's to Jesus. And what's the world to come of which we're speaking? At the end of chapter 1 and verse 13, if you remember, it said this: to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? We saw that verse was referring to Jesus. So he's going to sit at his right hand until the enemies of Jesus are made a footstool for his feet. That's the world to come about which we've been speaking. The world when the enemies of Jesus are finally completely defeated, made a footstool for his feet. In other words, it's the new creation. That's the world to come that we've been speaking about. The new heaven and the earth, which in one sense started the very moment that Jesus was exalted to sit at the right hand of God, but in another way won't be fully realized or complete until the end of this world and the beginning of the next. So, it's not to angels that he's subjected the world to come about which we're speaking. And we'll wait to see what the rest is saying in a moment. Back to our verses. He then goes on in verses 6 to 8 to quote from Psalm 8, as I mentioned at the beginning of our service. I mention where it comes from because at first glance the quote can be seem to be introduced in a pretty peculiar way. Look at verse 6. But there is a place where someone has testified. And then Psalm 8's quoted. That's a bit strange, isn't it? Sounds almost as if the author was having just a bad day and he's kind of going, someone said somewhere, I can't quite remember. But that's not what's going on, I don't think. The book of Hebrews has a huge number of Old Testament quotes and none of them are ever attributed to their human author. So it never says, David said, or Moses said, or Daniel said, or any of those things. And I presume that's because the author of Hebrews doesn't actually want us to focus on the human author. The author of Hebrews wants us to focus on the God who spoke through the prophets and through the angels and finally and fully by his Son. So the important thing is we know that it's God who said these things. Anyway, then comes the Psalm 8 quote. And then the rest of our verses. Now, this is the tricky part that I was talking about before. That the question is this: who's the subject of these verses? Who's being spoken of? Have a look and see what I mean. Verse 6, but there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Do you see the question? Who's the him there? It's him all the way through. Who's the him? Now, it's possible to think that the him is Jesus. After all, it says Son of Man. And as soon as we hear Son of Man, we think of Jesus because that's the title that he used most often to refer to himself. And it talks about crowning him with glory and honour, putting everything under his feet, subject to him. That sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? It's kind of Jesus language. But I don't think it is talking about Jesus. I think it's speaking about man, humanity, men and women. I think it's talking about you and I, people. That's why I quoted, or I read out, began by reading Psalm 8 this morning. I'd just like to take you back there just to remind you of what we were seeing. If you keep your fingers in Hebrews 2, just flick back to Psalm 8 for a moment, page 535. Keep your fingers in Hebrews 2, but flick back to 535. And as I said at the beginning of our service this morning, that the psalmist is David, and David is looking at creation. And he's seeing the majesty of God in creation and the glory and the splendor of it all. And then he's basically asking the question, who are we as human beings that you've given us such an important role in your creation? If you are that great God that you can create this and you've made this awesome creation, and we look at ourselves in the light of that glory, who are we that you've given us such dignity and responsibility? Do you see the question that David's asking? So have a look at Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? And then it goes on. So do you see what the psalm is saying in that point? Well, that's what's being picked up in Hebrews 2. So flick back to where your finger's in Hebrews 2. It's talking about human beings. It's saying that God created men and women a little lower than angels, but gave us an enormous privilege and responsibility. And the quote says, God crowned us with... says in my notes, he crowned us with glory, but he crowned us with glory and honour, and he put everything under our feet. We stand above the rest of creation. That was God's intention for us, for human beings. If you were here last year, we had a series in the book of Genesis. And if you were here for those early chapters, you'll remember this. Do you remember in the opening chapters of Genesis, we see God create human beings, create men and women in his image, separate from the rest of creation. Nothing else in creation is made in God's image. Do you remember? In Genesis 1 verse 26 it said this, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours. ... Do you see the role that human beings were given over creation? God created us as human beings to rule the world. He created us crowned with glory and honor and placed everything under us. That was God's intention, his purpose for human beings. We were given enormous responsibility. And that's what he's getting at in this quote from Psalm 8. And in verse 8, he highlights that even more. Do you see that, verse 8? In verse 8, he says the same thing three times, positively and negatively. Look at that. Remember, the him or the his is human beings. God put everything under his feet, the feet of human beings. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. So everything under there. Do you see how strongly in this quote we're being told that this was God's intention for human beings? That is what God intended for us. And so when you think about that, don't you understand David's original question from the psalm? You know, why God? It's such an incredible honour and privilege that God intended this for us. Who are we that you'd give us this dignity and this responsibility? But that's not the whole point that's being made in Hebrews 2, 5-9, is it? And that's what the rest of verse 8 goes on to say. Look at verse 8. And we'll read the rest of it this time. God put everything under his feet. In putting everything under his feet, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. See what's being said there? That's God's intention, that human beings have this glory and honor, and everything comes under human beings, and yet at present, we do not see everything under him. See, God, that's true, isn't it? The author of Hebrews reflects on the disparity between God's intention and our present reality. God's intention is this great, glorious position for human beings, and yet the reality is, of who we are and our relationship with this world, is we don't have much control, do we? When we look at our world, it's quite clear that we're not as glorious or as worthy of honour as we should be, nor that we have the control that we should be. Not everything is subject to us. Now, perhaps nothing recently has reminded us of that quite as powerfully as the earthquake. Is the earth subject to us as human beings? Is it heck? There was nothing that any of us could have done on that morning, could it? I could have shouted, I could have ordered it, I could have stamped my feet, I could have done the haka, I could have done anything, and the earthquake would have not changed one iota. The world is not totally subject to me or to humanity at all. And you see, it's not just earthquakes that remind us that this world is not subject to us in the way that God intended. Animals aren't subject to us in the way that God intended. Often we have to use force to get animals to do what we want. Plants are not subject to us in the way that God was intended. Plants don't do anything for me except weeds that kind of do everything. But you see the problems of that this world isn't as it should be and lots of other things. The need for medicine and doctors and hospitals shows us that this world's not subject to us in the way that it was intended. The need for insurance companies or for police departments or fire departments or courts of law all remind us that this world is not subject to us as God intended. And of course, the most clear sign that this world is not subject to us as God intended is what? Death. That's the ultimate symbol of us not being in control. Because death comes to each one of us whether we're ready for it or not, whether we desire it or not. It's the ultimate symbol that we're not in control of this world as God intended. Now, our verses don't explain why that's the case. If God's intention for us was for human beings to have this glory and honour and everything to come under us, then why is our present reality so different to that picture? Our verses don't tell us, but the rest of the scriptures do. Because when Adam sinned, everything changed. When the fall happened, everything was disrupted and corrupted to some extent. The curses of the fall changed the creation that God looked out on and said, it is very good. And the intention of God was changed somewhat. It wasn't lost completely. The glory and honour in human beings is still there, but it's dimmed. It's lost in a full sense, but you can still see parts of it and bits of it. And human beings still have control over the earth in a limited way, but not a full way. Does that make sense? We can still see glimpses of the glory of human beings, can't we? We see signs of the greatness and the honour worthy in some of the achievements of human beings, some of the sacrifices that people make, the selflessness of people. We saw it with the miners coming out of in Chile, all coming out. That was a great achievement, and you rejoice in what human beings did there. But we also see and experience in this world now the result of the fall, the selfishness, the crime, the despicable things done by us. We have, you see the glory of, at one sense, in the miners, and then we're told that one miner's got a wife and a mistress standing at the top. And you see the way that we pervert things. And so from the fall onwards, God's intention for us is true only in a partial and incomplete way. So do you see what verse 8 is saying? It's saying what we don't see. At present, we do not see everything subject to human beings. At present, because one day we will, but not at present. But then verse 9 tells us what we do see. We don't see at the moment everything subject to human beings, but what do we see, verse 9? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, I want you to pay close attention to these words because it's a great truth. There's a lot packed in, but a great truth in this verse. What do we see? We see Jesus. A couple of things to notice from this verse. Notice Jesus is described here very clearly as what? As a man. See the word? Notice the phrase? We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. That's the exact same phrase used about human beings in verse 7, the quote from Psalm 8. You made him a little lower than the angels. So we're seeing Jesus as a human being here. But verse 9 is also the first time that something's happened in the book of Hebrews. Did anyone pick up on what it is? First time in verse 9, chapter 2, that this has happened in the book of Hebrews. Anyone got it? Yeah, great. Well done, Sharon. The name of Jesus is used for the first time. If you've been here over the last 4 weeks, that should blow your mind. Why? Because we've been studying these two chapters for the last 4 weeks, and they've been absolutely focused 100% on who? On Jesus. On who he is and what he's done. On his glory and his majesty. But he hasn't been named once. Why? Well, because up till now, it's been talking about who? The Son. The Son of God. God the Son. The one from eternity. The glorious Son. The one with power and authority. The one who's the glory of God and superior to angels. God the Son. But now we're talking about Jesus. He's still the Son, but the Son who became human. The Son who became born of Mary. The one who for a time became lower than the angels. The one named Jesus who suffered and died. You see the difference? For a chapter and a half, we've been looking at the Son who's superior to angels and is the glory of God and all these things. Now we're looking at Jesus, for a little time made lower than the angels, who suffered death. But we find this Jesus, this one made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with the glory and honour that human beings were supposed to have, God's original intention for us. And he receives this glory and honour. Why? Verse 9. Because he suffered death. Do you see the irony there? The great symbol for you and I, the great symbol for us that we don't have the glory or honour or control that God intended for us is what? Death. And yet it was by suffering death that Jesus received that very glory and honour. And notice, he doesn't just receive it for himself, but as the rest of verse 9 says, he receives it for us too, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Do you see what's being said in these verses? Jesus is being held up really as the true man, the true human being, the one who fulfills God's intention and purpose for human beings, the one who fulfills the mandate of Genesis 1 when God created everything. He's the one that goes out and does it perfectly. He's the one who fulfills Psalm 8. And he doesn't just fulfill it in himself, he fulfills it in his death so that all who trust in him, all who are his, will also have that glory and honour and rule the world to come. It's incredible, these verses. And you see how great Jesus is here. The one who is worthy of such honour, the one who is God the Son eternally, humbles himself as one made a little lower than the angels, and then humiliates himself to death. Why? Just for us. Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Our verses remind us that Jesus tasted that death for us. And you see, therefore, this ensures that God's original intention of glory, honour, and rule of human beings is fulfilled in Jesus and will one day be ours fully through Jesus Christ. There will be one day in the world to come when we have that glory and that honour and that role and responsibility in a perfect sense. Not just the shadow of it like we've got today. Not just the diminished version, but the full glorious version. It'll be ours. Hands up if you've had a midlife crisis. No, don't. But I personally think that those, whatever you want to call them, whether you admit it or not, or you know, I personally think that the feelings of dissatisfaction or frustration or regret that we all get at some stages of life comes from this inner knowledge that God's given each of us, that we're not actually who we were intended to be, and we're not actually doing what we were intended to do. Do you see that? There's some awareness in each of us that we're not doing what we were supposed to, not being what we were supposed to. Somewhere in us we realise that. We realise that we don't fulfil Psalm 8. We're not as glorious as we were supposed to be. We're not as worthy of honour as we were supposed to be. We don't rule the world as we were supposed to be. That's why even our best relationships in this world cannot be perfect. That's why even the best jobs or careers can never completely satisfy. It's why there's no total satisfaction in this life. It's always joined at better times and worse times with regret and sadness and frustration and bitterness and all those things. Because we know we're supposed to be much more. That we're meant to be much more. We don't live up to the potential that we were supposed to have. And it's about that. I was thinking about the Commonwealth Games. You know, the athletes are coming back from the Commonwealth Games at the moment, and you kind of think, well, the glory and the honour and things are there if you win a medal. Then you've done what you should have done. You've won a medal, you've got glory and honour. But imagine, I was thinking about the Rugby Sevens team and the Silver Ferns. The Rugby Sevens team have never lost, I understand it. They've always won gold at the Commonwealth Games. And the netball team, they all knew that in the end it was going to come down to Australia and New Zealand, and one of them was going to be getting the gold and won the silver and things like that. Imagine if the Sevens team or the Silver Ferns had come back with the bronze medal. How do you think they would have felt? We've got glory, we've got honour. Do you think they'd have felt like that? How grumpy would the Sevens team or the netballers have been if they hadn't got... Why? Because they hadn't fulfilled their potential. They knew they were worth more than that they're better than that. And it's that sense of who we are, that there's more to us, that we should be this, but we don't make the mark, that we don't hit our potential. That's the cause of the frustration that goes on in each of us. It's that feeling, that knowledge. And so let the midlife crisis begin. Do you know what I mean? When you're feeling that way, we can't escape it. But the great news of this passage is that situation isn't the last word. Do you see that? Verse 9 says, by God's grace, only by God's grace in Jesus, God's intention for humanity has been fulfilled. And he's done it so that one day we will share in it with him. See that? That's the good news of this passage. Midlife crisis does not last eternally. Do you see that? Great news. I used to think when I was a young kid, and you try to get your head around living forever, you know, living eternally, you can't do it, you can't comprehend, it just goes on and on. I used to think that'd be quite depressing. Why are you laughing? Because I thought, I don't really want to live forever if I've got the same kind of life I've got now. I had a good life. I'm just trying to say it was terrible. But do you know what I mean? The frustrations of this world and all that kind of... But I won't have the same kind of life I've got now. And you won't. We will have the perfect lives that God always intended for us. Won for us by Jesus. Do you see that? In his death, which we will remember in a couple of moments as we take the bread and the wine, in his willingness to humble himself and humiliate himself for us, he has won us all that God intended for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much, Jesus, for what you've done for us. And when you consider that, I'll finish with this, when you consider that, the context of Psalm 8 is even more powerful than its original meaning, don't you think? Do you remember that originally David looked at what? He looked at the creation of this world with its wonder and its splendor, and he asked, what is man that you'd give us this important role within creation? Do you see that now when you put that next to Jesus, that question's ramped up about a gazillion miles higher? Who are we, God, that you would go to the lengths of giving the eternal Son and humbling him as less than the angels and humiliating him so that he may taste death? Who are we that you would go through that for us? Do you see the question of David? That's the question that we should be asking. Who are we? What an unbelievable privilege is ours. What an unbelievable future is ours. We can never pay God back. We can never make up for it. All we can do is thank him for it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, if we're being honest, I think each one of us at different times in our life is aware that we don't live up to what we should. We're aware that we fall short of your intention of glory and honour for human beings. We certainly fall short of ruling the world perfectly under you. And we're aware of that dissatisfaction and frustration in our own lives. And we thank you so much that that's not the last word. That in your grace, as this verse says, in your grace we have your Son who fulfilled what we couldn't, who lived what we couldn't, and who died what we couldn't. So that one day we will be co-heirs with him. Father, there's nothing that is in us that merits that. There's nothing in us that deserves that. And so all we can do this morning is fall down on our knees humbly and say thank you. Thank you for your Son who's done that for us. Who are we that you should? But we thank you that you have. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.